chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent, you say, well, where does he come from? Because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we don't seem to have the serpent. We do have a few monstrous creatures, which are translated as whales in the early King James Version. But these monsters and that needed to be in the deep because otherwise they couldn't cope with their weight occur, of course, in day 4 of the creation part. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, well, we haven't heard anything about the hosts of heaven. Well, there might have been birds in the heavens, does it mean that? But the host is a word to do with armies. And you can imagine armies of fish and armies of cattle and armies of humans even. But what was going on in the heavens and the earth? Well, possibly that is a hint that there was something already created in the heavenly realm. And it's not at this point mentioned because it's hard enough for us to begin to grasp the earth as it stands, let alone the heavens and what's going on there. We can only talk about the heavens, you see, when we've got an earthly language for it. And that actually comes out in chapter 1, when God called them this and called them that, etc., etc. Hi, Bobby. We're in Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. And so, and then when you get to verse 15 of chapter 2, and the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, or to nurture it and guard it. The word to keep is to guard, is to protect. Well, what are you going to protect it from? It's a garden, it's a garden, it's a garden. What's going to go wrong in it? Especially at this particular point in time, we don't even think in terms of weeds and the rest of it because it's just a nicely planted garden and God's put in there. But to guard it, what are we guarding it from? Is there some negative opposition that's potentially hanging around that might break out? And I think I pointed out to you that the conjunction of these two words, cultivate and keep, two very interesting words because they are used together, and basically they're only used together again when it's talking about the tabernacle. To cultivate and to keep, to nurture and to guard. And so they had to look after and guard the tabernacle. Because I think I just left a hint in your minds, and it takes a bit of following up, of course, into Leviticus and elsewhere, and give you a line of approach into, well, Numbers chapter 3, Leviticus 18, get it again in Ezekiel. You get this idea of cultivating and guarding to do with looking after the tabernacle, in which there are cherubs. We're going to come across the cherubs in a minute, cherubim, plural, cherubs. And they, what is happening in the tabernacle is that there's an attempt at recovering the kind of idyllic garden life that Adam and Eve were put into, but is lost by the fall, which we're going to read about in a minute. And this is a step on the way to recovery of man into his proper place, if you're using the tabernacle properly. And this was a privilege for the Israelites to be a stage ahead of all the rest of the nations of the earth. Of course, it was despised and fell into disrepute and disuse. But ultimately, it's God giving, as it were, his program of recovering the garden again in the worship and the activity of the priesthood and the sacrifices of what was lost in the original. So there are these hints that maybe a serpent or some evil or some opposition to God's mind and ways is lurking around somewhere. And now he comes out into the open, and in chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle, more crafty. He was very clever. He's much cleverer than we are. So we better be very careful the way we try to handle him. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Does that mean he was a beast of the field and was created in chapter 1 there? Or does it mean that he was something other than the beast of the field and the beasts of the field were inferior to him? But whatever it is, we can see he is somebody who's obviously working in opposition to God and to his ways. There's a little bit of poetry there. In verse 25, he and his wife were both arin, naked, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more aram, crafty, than any beast in the field. The Hebrews love this kind of assonance and playing with words. The word naked is aram, with an A, and this is in Hebrew, of course, and the word crafty is arim. And then any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Oh, the door locked.
Coming.
Hello. It's all right. Are they all asleep? No. Genesis chapter 3. And he said, indeed, hasn't God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? I think we looked at this briefly last time. And we will come on to it more perhaps in a minute. But I want to go back into chapter 2. Did we adequately look at the creation of woman out of the side of man? Mm-hmm. We looked at that pretty well, did we?
Yes.
She was created equal to. Meet. A help meet is a help equal. Mm-hmm. And I pointed out if there's any inequality, it's the male, because the inferior, because he needs help. Yes. So the help meet is a very superior word rather than an inferior one. And there are some, is it 20? I've forgotten the statistics. Anyway, perhaps it'll come back to me before the end this evening. But the helper suitable for him. The word helper is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and not one of them is an inferior. Some of them may well be an equal, but usually the word helper is a superior. It's the word savior, deliverer, helper. So a lot of the stuff, and after hearing Elaine last Saturday, I expect you got a rough idea. This is just simply telling us why we're in the state that we are. And people say, well, why does God hate women so much? Well, we'll perhaps have a thought about that as we carry on. So back to chapter 3 and verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And that was a good and right and proper answer if she should have talked to him at all. But perhaps she shouldn't have spoken. And she is obviously listening to what he says, and she corrects him. You may eat of any tree except one. He's virtually giving the impression God's holding something back from you. He doesn't really love you. What really you should have is that one thing that he says you mustn't do. Mustn't take of the tree. And this is the deception. It clearly says sin entered the world through one man. So Adam is the channel for sin. Some people would argue that it was the woman who first was deceived and in the transgression. But to be accurate, and how Paul uses this, you could say, all right, transgression entered the world through the woman, but sin entered through Adam, because she was deceived. How was it that she was deceived and was in the transgression? Well, you can transgress, you can go across the line by being fooled that you can do it and it's easy enough to do. But Adam was in the sin because he quite obviously was fully conscious of what he was doing, and therefore carries the guilt of beginning this process, or letting the enemy and his energy get into the human race and start the rebellion and the hostility, which is worldwide. It begins with sin, which the male, Adam, did, even though it might have been the woman who first actually did a sin, but she was deceived into it. She didn't fully know what she was doing. She wasn't totally conscious. Now, we make that point in our book, and I'm afraid left a little half a line out, but it's or two words actually. She had not heard, as far as the text is concerned, and that's what's important, because it's the text that Paul is interpreting to us, like he's doing with Melchizedek and others, you know, no father and mother. Of course he had a father and mother, but as far as the imagery and the modelling, the symbolism that's coming over to us, he is the symbol of an eternal priesthood. So we don't have the genealogy that is necessary to prove he's a priest, that he's gone down the dynasty, down the line. And you get the same sort of interpretation in a way here, that the interpretation is such that it's Adam who was given the command by God, and he therefore was responsible and therefore did the sin. It was Eve who did not actually get the command from God. We don't even know whether God ever actually spoke to her and told her not to eat. He told Adam not to eat. And so that's the reason why Adam is the entrance for sin, and she is the first example of deception, that the serpent had deceived. And of course both sources bring about hostility and rebellion in the end. Neither is a good thing, but if there is any final responsibility and guilt and culpability, it is not with the woman, it is with the male. Maybe that's why redemption is going to come through the woman. We shall see in a minute. So the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree of tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of that or touch it." And she adds a bit to it. Don't eat of it or touch it. Well, of course it'd be a bit foolish to touch it too much. You weren't meant to eat it, but you could go and polish it up and not eat it. And that wouldn't have been wrong. She's just adding a bit more restriction. God said, you shan't eat of it. Can't even touch it, let alone not eat it. And that's what the enemy wants us to do. Either completely deny that God is telling you the truth, to add a little bit to it, which makes it look worse, makes God's character look just that little bit worse, and restraining or hindering man's complete freedom that he can do just as he pleases. And it was just this one thing he wasn't to do. You shall not eat from the touch or touch it, lest you die. Oh, now she changes the word of God. You shall surely die, God had said to Adam. Or whatever he had told Eve, I should imagine he told Eve what God had said to him. You shall surely die. But Eve decided to sort of just bog it down a little bit, make God sound a little bit better when she's being attacked on God's character. Do you do this sort of thing? When we're attacked on the character of God, do we water it down somewhere or other? And she tries to do that by saying, you're lest you die. But it's not. You will surely die. There's no if and buts about it. So we've got the enemy contradicting what God has said. We've got the woman adding to what God has said and altering what God has said. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. That's direct contradiction. you surely shall not die. He said, you will surely die. He replied, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll get revelation. The way to revelation is by disobedience to God, according to the enemy. The way to revelation is by being willing to do the will of God, and you will know of the teaching. Revelation comes through obedience. So the exact opposite is being urged here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, so she's being attracted by it. There is an attraction in sin. The pleasures of sin are but for a moment, whereas the pleasure, the rewards of God are for eternity. But here she is being attracted through the eyes and through the thought of eating it, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The effect of this, well, it will open my eyes to see things. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So he is complicit with her deception, but he knows what he's doing. She is not really so fully cognizant that she is being disobedient to God. So the serpent must have known, of course, what God had said to Adam. So maybe he was lurking around somewhere. Sin only came into the world through Adam, but evil has somehow or other come into being. So it's not surprising that there are hints as we go through the Old Testament that evil or rebellion against God has already taking place in the heavenly realm before we were seduced on the earthly realm, before humans were brought in on it. That's why the greater sin and the greater problem to deal with is the spiritual power and force that lies behind man's sin and hostility. That is the ultimate evil that the Lord on the cross is dealing with. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, what is that meant to convey to us? I think obviously it means that they were completely open to one another, but they weren't enjoying it. They weren't liking it anymore. Before they did. Now they're covering up. And the covering up between human beings is the beginning of a cover-up in the relationship with God. So when we are atheists, or we say that we have no relationship with God, even if we might like one, we are acknowledging that something's gone wrong in our relationship with God, because whether we like it or not, we're aware something's gone wrong in our relationship between each other. It's exactly the same argument that Paul uses for homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, that because homosexuality doesn't fit the way that we're made, and it brings a shame to us, so it is that we're aware our relationship with God has gone wrong too, that something's gone wrong in the whole of the society of human beings. And there are these things, I think I mentioned last time, did I, when we were chatting away about it, but things like autism and so on. They're not that the people themselves are most wickedly wrong, or that people who think that they're homosexually orientated, but hear me please, the Bible does not talk about homosexual orientation. It talks about homosexual acts. A homosexual is somebody who does those acts, not somebody who might feel he might like to do them. It's the act itself that makes a homosexual, biblically. That's the cleverness and the deceit of the enemy. He's got society talking about orientation, and therefore it's forgivable because it's to do with nature. Whereas in actual fact, it's the act that is the important thing to define the issue by. similarly, there's, it's not these poor children, so one in ten is it now, got some level of autism. It's that the humanity itself is groaning and crying out, something is totally wrong. We can't set up relationships properly, which is the difficulty with autistic children. And these are not saying that those children are all wicked, of course, any more than anybody else, or that homosexuals are more wicked. Yeah, I mean, those who think they've got an orientation that way. It's just saying to us, something's gone wrong. Or to quote the bard, there's something rotten in the state of Denmark. I don't know why Denmark comes into this story here, but anyway. Yeah. So let's go back to chapter 3 of Genesis. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cooler or the wind of the day. It's rather beautiful, isn't it? In the breath of the evening, in the evening wind, in the evening breeze. Life, coolness, God's on the move, he's come to his creatures, he's come for communion. They've been used to the idea that God wants to walk with them, and this appointed time, but he's come now, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. That is, having first of all, I didn't pick it up, of course, they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. They covered their differences in sex. And here their falling out with God, or their creaturehood, you might say, that they're rejecting and taking the place of God himself, they're ashamed, not only with each other, they're ashamed to show themselves to God. The hiding from God when he comes is just the natural ultimate outworking of hiding from each other. And if we go on hiding from each other forever and ever and ever and ever, we will finish up running away from each other and keeping away from, and utter loneliness is the outworking of sin in the end. Total self-sufficiency, which is insufficient. Total lack of communication with another soul, whether it's God's soul or each other, that is the final outworking of death. That is spiritual death. Lewis...
Isolation.
Yeah, isolation. And you have to ask the question, well, can you live without somebody else? And the answer, of course, no, you can't, not even God. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He lives in relationship. So these passages are terribly profound. And you can see that they're dealing with all the issues that modern life, which is trying to reject God, all the issues that come with that are being highlighted. Centuries and centuries ago, it's not that God has left us without a witness. We've got the witness of the truth. And all we're doing is just demonstrating and proving that what he said is true. So here we are running away from God, from the presence of the Lord. That's why we should pray all the time we meet together, that God's presence should be in our midst. Presence of the Lord among the trees. The trees were the things which were the gift of God to us, except one. Don't eat of that one. The trees are the things we hide in to keep away from God. All the things that should have been our enjoyment now become our means of retreat and trying to keep away from the Lord. That's what people do, don't they? We might say, is it bananas or oranges or pomegranates or whatever? They're all things, good things that God has given us. Art, science, literature, music. And we put them up, and those trees we hide behind, so that God can't get at us. Some people worship, of course, those things. Music and literature and art of all forms. And that they really were meant to be trees, not to hide behind, but things to enjoy with him, in his presence. That's when the inevitable discussion, especially after giving out stupid Turner prizes and Andy Warhol getting a prize for a tin can sitting on a pedestal. I mean, it is so abysmally, pathetically trite. You wonder why it is, but you see, this is men hiding from the gift of, if you like, artistry that God intended us to really enjoy and make something beautiful. At least the recognition of God was still strong and powerful in the Renaissance and in the Reformation period. And look at the beautiful art that came out from that period, and even before it, of course, but Renaissance onwards is wonderful for art. And then the music that's developed through a Handel, who is clearly a man who was spiritual, was involved with the Countess of Huntingdon, who set up buildings for Whitfield and others to preach in, and they still exist today, some of them. And he obviously must have had some contact, it seems to me, with people like the Wesleys, because a lot of people don't realize Charles Wesley's 8,000 or more, some people say 10,000 of hymns and poems, if you say the poems as well as 10,000. They came out of a evangelical revival in this country, and he actually changed a whole the scene, the music scene. It was a watershed in the musical and artist in the poetic realm by breaking down the verses into half lines instead of whole lines, and that you know, kind of thing. Whereas Pope, who came before him, just had iambic pentameters, you know, the even lines all the way along, rhyming at the end. And he really was quite an innovator. It was quite remarkable. So musically and spiritually, as well as literary wise, all sorts of things were going on there. You either hide behind them or you thank God for them and acknowledge they are trees, as he's given us gifts from God. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" First question of the Bible, where are you? Who's going to tell me what the first question of the New Testament is? Where is he that is born king? Yeah. Very good. 10 points, brownie points for Samuel. We'll probably look at that tomorrow, because if I go through all the chapters that we're dealing in the Sunday mornings at the Bible, at the preacher's class tomorrow, we'll touch into the wise men. Yes, that's the first question. Chapter 2 of Matthew, where is he that's born king? Here, God's looking for us. Where are you? And then, because he's looking for us, there are wise men from the east who are looking for him. It's God looking for us makes us begin to look for him. We wouldn't look for him if he weren't looking for us. And that's the grace of God. Where are you? And he said, "I've heard the sound of you in the garden. I heard you coming through the garden, and I was afraid." We have no knowledge that he was afraid of God before. But now, perfect love alone casts out fear. He hasn't got that perfect love, and he is afraid. That is another evidence to us that something has gone wrong. If everything is all right in a peaceful society, children can play in the streets, they can do, you can go out and you won't feel you're going to be mugged or whatever. But once sin comes in, there is fear. And there is fear because the relationships, again, are not right. There are muggers who want to mug. There are tormentors who want to torment. There are robbers who want to rob. But that brings fear. So a society built on fear, ruled by fear, reigned over in fear, is the only answer that man has if he tries to run things and make them something better by without God. He said, "I heard you and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." That implies that his nakedness too was something that he was ashamed of before God, as well as before his wife. He's now ashamed of it before God. That he's perfect, that he was meant to be open to the Lord to receive from him, but now he's very conscious that God is wanting to read him. because when lovers are naked with each other, they are completely open and receiving one another totally, with both of them wholly given to the other. When man is naked before God, saying, Lord, search me and try me and show me if there's any wicked way in me, we enter into communion with God. Okay? Trouble with these verses, they're so profound, aren't they? They take us deep into the problems of the human race, but in ways that anybody can understand. You don't have to be clever. You just meditate on what God has revealed, and you can see what it's all about. Well, this marvelous book is wonderful. Oh, yeah. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? He really didn't have to be told. He just knew it. We don't have to be told that we're sinful, we just know it. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So God, realizing something's gone wrong, asks the question, gives him an opportunity to confess. Instead, he blames, he accuses. What man is there that has not done the same thing with the woman that you gave me? He replies, who told you that? And he says, verse 12, the man said, the woman, notice the implication, it's God's fault, whom you gave me to me. You know, it's that woman. Wasn't that absolutely out of order, wasn't it, really? Not very nice to treat your wife in that way. Let's blame her. You never do that, do you, fellas? It's the woman you gave me, so it's God's fault. I've heard that again and again with people who are trying to break up their marriages. I prayed about this, and this is the one, and God, so, you know, it's really blaming God. Well, you see, the trouble is, in this picture here, you've got the whole statement again, that when we don't come clean and say, Lord, it is I. It is I who have done this. It is I who have done that. I am the man. If you don't say that to God, you don't get anywhere in your relationship with him. If you start, because what do we blame somebody else. It was him, it was her, it was this thing, it was that thing, it was a bad day, I had a stomach ache, whatever, you know. And God is just asking for us to be absolutely open and straightforward with him. I am the man. Well, we're trying to get there, and the man is not willing at this point to confess and totally throw himself on God's mercy and grace and love, which he's known up to now, walking in the garden with him, fellowshipping, communing, going God's way. But now he says, the man said, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? Now the woman didn't say it was Adam's fault, he didn't threaten me enough or whatever. It's Adam's fault, he didn't tell me the things you told me. She could have said those things, because she had more grounds to do that than he had to throw it onto her. The woman said, the serpent deceived me. So she's found somebody to blame. Or was it blame, or was he just telling the fact? The fact is, the serpent came and he's deceived me. He misled me. That's a lot more straightforward and open, isn't it? Yeah. The devil deceived me. I'm not completely at... I'm right, but it was him. And he doesn't say, the serpent that you made deceived me. Which would have been the parallel with Adam, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, so right, let it go, Adam won't come clean. Let it go at the woman, she's gone, she's opened up, but she's also shown the route by which she was led astray. Now the Lord turns to the serpent. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, and of course his fundamental sin was presenting God as something other than he was. Presenting God as deceitful, presenting God as wanting to hold back something from the human being. So he's maligning God's character. And that is at the root of the hostility of the world against the Lord. It's because we've had a wrong view of his character and of his desire and designs, and that leads us astray. Because you've done this thing, cursed are you. Now, no doubt this is God speaking, and he's cursing at this point. He's just simply saying, this is the state of affairs that you have entered into. He's declaring what can be in no way dealt with unless something is brought in by God himself. Cursed are you more than all cattle, any other creature, any other beast that's been made, maybe any other angelic beast, heavenly beast, heavenly angelic power. We don't know how the total, when the rebellion in heaven took place, but certainly it's operating through the serpent. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go. So obviously he did he have his feet knocked off like an Aesop's fable? Well, it's showing something about the creature. He's right down on the ground, and it goes on to say he's in the dust because he eats it. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat. Now literally serpents don't eat dust. But in a minute he's going to say to Adam, and I told you, the day you eat there you'll surely die, dust to dust, ash to ashes. You'll eat of the dust. He's going to live on the death of humanity. That is the perversion of the whole anti-God movement in the world. It lives on the dying humanity. It not only makes or brought about the death of humanity, but it lives on it. And so it looks as though he's eating the dust, so that's enough to give the ground for interpretation. It's not that he literally does, but he looks as though he's eating the dust right down there. No legs, on your belly you're going. And he's right close to death, where mankind finishes up. He just loves death. Any other movements you know which love death? We believe in a God who is a God of life, and is the resurrection and the life, and has given us life. That which is always murdering and killing, whether it's Islam and Muhammad, or whether it's Christians wielding the sword and wielding arms and destruction of others, it's death. That's the devil's realm. That's where he belongs. That's what he lives on. Whereas the kind of life that God intended us was to live on him, the tree of life himself, which is a picture of Jesus. But when you get to the book of Revelation, or even the book of Proverbs alone, those are the only books where it occurs properly. So, the dust you will eat, and the day, all the days of your life. That gives a bit of hope. Maybe he'll pass out one day. And I will put enmity, there's a war. This is a declaration of war by the third chapter of the Bible. War is beginning to appear. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Why didn't he say, and with Adam? Well, it's you and the woman. Think about that. Between your seed and her seed. Well, you might argue that presumably there wouldn't be any seed of woman unless the man was in on the picture as well. But that is not exactly what he's trying to get over. He's trying to get over that that which comes from the generation in the womb of humanity, womankind, is going to be at war with the seed, which is God's seed, between you, well, which is the devil's seed. Now, the devil's seed is not other vipers and snakes and all the rest of it. The devil's doesn't reproduce that kind of thing. That's human occupation and beasts of the earth. The devil's seed in the book of, as interpreted in the New Testament by Jesus, are human beings. You are of your father, the devil. And that's the Lord, and the Lord refers to people as vipers. Who's you vipers? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? From John the Baptist said, and Jesus said much the same thing. So the seed of Satan are human beings who are in rebellion to God and have been begotten, you might say, been begotten by the lie and the deception of Satan. The seed of woman, on the other hand, is the promise that God is giving to the woman, to womankind, that there will be a seed from her. And that is the seed which ultimately you see in the book of Revelation, the woman bringing forth seed and so on, and is the woman which sometimes is Jerusalem or Zion, or in Revelation it includes obviously the church, the bride of Christ and so on. The woman is the corporate entity of the opposition to the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. So there are two flows of humanity. There is that which is the serpent seed, there's that which is the woman's seed, and the woman, whether she's Eve or Mary or the woman Zion or the virgin Jerusalem and so on, which is the corporate entity of God's people. The people that, are, as it were, are being brought back to God and are living as begotten of his life and work, as opposed to the devil's. So here's the woman being promised. Now, is this why, in particular, that there is war between the woman's seed and the devil's seed? And then goes on to say, and between your seed and her seed. Now that is an interesting statement again, because strictly speaking, the ancients did not understand that women produced 49-50% whatever it is of the hormones of any child that is born. Alright? They didn't think that women had a seed. The woman had an egg, and the seed penetrated the egg. And so the seed of a family, it was always measured by the patriarchy, by the male name and the male process, because the woman belonged to the man, and the seed that he put into the woman, using the overall simple picture, it was like a farmer putting a seed into the ground, and out of the ground came a plant. The man put the seed into the woman, and out of the woman came his child, his plant. And that's how it was perceived by the ancients. But here we've got this strange entity, it's the woman's seed. Now we know today that 50% of you came from your mother or your whatever, and 50% from your father or whatever, to put the two together. And as much is provided in the genes of the human being from the mother as is provided by the father. So this is modern science here, if you want to really analyze it carefully. But I don't think it's for that reason it's there. It's there because it's the woman's seed is going to be mentioned in a particular manner now in verse 15. And he shall bruise you. Now the he would be the seed of woman in the singular. This seed of woman, and surely there is a hint here that is going to develop into the virgin birth. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, not the seed of Adam, but the seed of woman will bruise you on the head. And a very similar word, but slightly different, and you shall bruise. So the NASB translates exactly the same word, but it's only a slight difference in the letters that are used. You shall bruise or crush him on the he shall bruise you on the heel, but you will crush him in the head. You could perhaps make the slight difference with those two words, bruising and crushing. You will crush you on your head, you will bruise him on the heel. So there's a fight going on, and the fight culminates with the singular seed, not the plural, the singular seed. We know we're going to get this argument again when you get to the Apostle Paul and the seed of Abraham. Not of seeds, he says, but of seed, singular. And it's this word seed that allows for both. And here it's the singular that's brought out, is going to crush the serpent's head. On the cross, Christ is bruised, Satan is crushed. On the cross, the seed of woman, and in particular the seed of Mary, the who conceived without the help of man, with that which shall be conceived within you shall be called the Son of God. And that which shall be conceived, that holy thing which shall be conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. And that's because the new seed, God creates all seeds, but this is a new seed that's been introduced, a new humanity, a new stream of humanity is going to arise. And it's by the, I would say as clearly as anything, the special creation of God. Not just an evolving, that it's all there from the beginning onwards. There's nothing more mysterious about God putting in a created seed at this stage as there is at God starting it all with a destiny written into it that's going to produce such a seed. This is the way that the evolutionist Christians would try to understand. But I don't mind a bit of special creation myself here and there. Why not? Which is much nearer to the intelligent design position, which if I ever get to it, when I haven't looked at the clock actually, we might get to it sometime next year. I don't think we're going to get there too much tonight. Anyway, let's get back to the text. I like the text, don't you? Yes, wonderful, isn't it? And then, to the woman, he said, so he's had his piece to say to the enemy, and he knows what his destiny is. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. We'll go back to the pain in childbirth in a minute. Let's jump down to the end. This is not God saying, thus and thus it shall be, says the Lord. It is God declaring the result of her deception and sin, or deception and trespass, and of Adam's sin, that your desire will be not for your husband so much, it will be towards your husband. Your desire will be towards your husband. Hold that for a minute. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 11. Going back a bit. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will be lifted up. You'll look God in the face. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like an animal, like a dog crouches at the door. As soon as you move, the dog moves, doesn't he? As soon as you try to go out the door, he's up. That'd keep you in there. That's the way these animals react to things. So sin is crouching at the door. Sin surely is a personification of of sinfulness, which is the devil, it's acting like a person. Sin, or the devil, is crouching at the door, obviously trying to keep its prey before it gets away, trying to get away. And it goes on to say, verse 8, but you must master it. Oh, and its desire is for you. That is the same phrase, his desire is for you, and you must master it. You must rule over it. You were given rule over all the earth, so you've got to rule over it, okay? But there's nothing inevitable about this, but sin is at the door, trying to hold you in, trying to trap you, trying to keep you, guard you from getting out. And if you do well, you better lift up your head and look me in the face, and I will give you all the help you need to rule over it and walk past and conquer it. That's the promise that's being given at this point to Cain. But the little phrase I wanted to pick out was, its desire is towards you. Now, is that how a woman's desire is towards her husband? Question mark. So many interpreters simply, it must be something sexual. I don't think it's anything sexual at all. I think it's simply the desire of the weaker vessel. The woman's body is weaker, she cannot help that, she menstruates, gestates, and lactates. There's nothing wrong about that, God has made us this way, and that's why the male is meant to look after her. Of course, many, many men have to look after their wives who are ill. No, they do. It's often the way is reversed. But that's simply because of the fallen state of mankind, that we've got all sorts of things gone wrong. Plenty of women nurse their husbands, hopefully to do godly graves, but not always. The fact of the matter is that in many instances in life, especially in childbearing, which is being talked about here, the woman needs protection. And that protection should come from the husband, who is able to play a freer part under those kind of binding conditions of childbirth and bringing up children and so on. So the picture is quite well understood if one stops to just meditate on it for a bit. So how is it that her desire is towards him? Well, because she's in that disadvantaged position and is the weaker vessel, she more often than not gets her will done by maneuvering and manipulating the husband. Is that right, ladies? Or do you agree with me? Whereas the males are so thick-headed, all they can do is to knock you about. Domestic violence, all over the world. Why? Because they're the stronger. They're not in a disadvantaged position. Find it easier to do that. Whereas the woman has to be subtle and clever. So she maneuvers and manipulates, just like sin was maneuvering, manipulating with his eye on Cain, trying to grasp him. So the woman here is aping the enemy to try and keep her husband under her control. Boy, have I met in my history of counseling people and so on, some women who are absolute manipulators from beginning to end. We sometimes say they dominate, but they don't always have to look as though they're dominating. They're just deadly subtle. They know what they're doing and what they're after. That's why often they appear to be a lot cleverer than men, because they're working at it all the time. How can I, as the weaker vessel and the person who's disadvantaged, get my will done? So the desire towards the male is the beginning of domestic pain and travail and hurt, and because that's the way the woman's going to rule. Whereas the male, he will rule over her. He'll just knock it back. And that, the war of the sexes is beginning here. We've got the war of the devil against mankind. We've got the war of mankind against itself. We've got the war beginning between men and women. And all these things flowing out of the fall of man, screaming out, something went wrong. We've got to get back and start again and do it in the proper way. Okay. Now, go back to the previous bit. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. That could be just simply a statement that God is saying, because of the state of fallenness that both men and women are in now, this is the price you're going to have to pay for it. But you don't have to translate it that way. It might be just saying that, not that God is viciously saying, right, you've lost it now, I am going to beat you up, and you're really going to have trouble, woman, because of all this. But it's much more, it could either be just a bland statement of what's going to happen, prophecy in that sense, but your pain in childbirth is assuming that there are a couple of letters missing in the text. It's not as simple as all that to translate this little bit of Hebrew poetry, because it is a bit poetic at this stage. So two letters are missing for it to be exactly in the terms of the conception. So is there another way of trying to understand what this passage is really saying? So in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, that's the translation in the Greek of that phrase, pain in your childbirth, it would be pain in your sighing and groaning. And in pain you will bring forth children. So it would be her unhappiness, her sighing and groaning. You can't deny that the history is, you can't listen to Elaine Storkey for 2 seconds without realizing the lot of womankind in the history of man has been appalling. If you were there last Saturday, which you should have been, everybody should have been there, especially the males, to understand that this is so often the lot of women. And it's the lot of women too, connected with their weaker vessel and their necessity to bring forth children. Sorry? Yes, yeah, Elaine's was, yeah, yes, thank you. Now, if we reviled it, now you must know that that Hebrew hasn't got any vowels in it, you know? The vowels are read in as you read it. It's only got consonants. So sometimes there's an alternative. Instead of reading one vowel, you read another one, and it's a bit different. And we usually stick to what are called the Masoretic texts, which have put vowels in. One of these examples, of course, is the word Yahweh, which the Hebrews would never say because it was the sacred word for God. It's the word translated Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament. Now, you've got to put some vowels in it. Which vowels are we going to put in? They took the vowels of the word Lord, Adonai, and they stuck them into Yahweh, and you get Jehovah. You follow? That's how Jehovah comes about. Forget the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was there in the text before you got that far. But the Yahweh is Jehovah, is the four letters, the tetragrammaton, as it's called, of the Hebrew, with the vowels of Adonai, Lord, put into them. Is that complex? Have I said you too much, too short? If I understand? So what we've got here, if we reviled it, we could translate, and this has been testified by a number of Hebrew scholars, it's perfectly legitimate. If we have got a difficult passage, we've already forgetting the fact there's a couple of letters missing, but it could translate a snare has increased your sorrows and sighings. A snare has increased your sorrows and sighings. Now, it's not translated that way by many because it goes on to talk about pain in childbearing, so they try to make out saying the same thing twice. But if you take it that way, you can see that the Lord is saying your deception was a snare. You've tripped up the human race. And that's why you've got to watch out that you too don't become, like the devil, one that snares your husband. Your desire and your manipulation and your maneuvering to get your will done is evidencing the way that the enemy operates. So it's very dismaying, disheartening that womankind has got into this position, but it's man that should have been responsible and not allowed his wife, or put his wife straight, or taught her better, or whatever, however way you want to think about it. But it is a better and a simpler way of understanding the text here. To the woman, he said, a snare has increased your sorrows and sighings. In pain, for instance, it's an example of it, you shall bring forth children. Yet yet your desire, your maneuverings, your ruling over your husband, which will be towards your husband, but he will rule over you. And so the war of the sexes begins. Then Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. Doesn't mean to say you must never listen to the voice of your wife because of this one instance. A lot of chauvinists have done that. I'll never listen to the voice of my wife, because it says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you're in deep trouble. Because later on, Abraham is said, you must listen to what Sarah's got to say to you. And will you stop doing what you're doing and saying, and listen to Sarah? And so it's not a, you're not drawing out from this a carte blanche statement that a man should never listen to his wife. Some chauvinists have done that in their religious lives. Maybe we'll be saved from them. Yet that your desire should be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's the condition we're now in. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Couldn't be plainer. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice the serpent is cursed, and now the ground is cursed. To curse is to speak ill of. God has spoken ill of the devil, and that will affect him, because words are powerful. He's spoken ill of the earth. He spoke ill of the devil. He's now speaking ill of the earth. The ground, because of you, you toil to eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow up for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the dust is in great close relationship to the destiny of man, serpent eating on the dust, as it were. But the sum total of the struggle here is also, well, male, female, God, man, Satan's seed and woman's seed, the one seed of the woman and the devil, the male, female hostility and warfare, all these breakups of relationships taking place. And then summing it all up, until you return to the ground, because from it you will take, you will die, you shall surely die. But even trying to bring forth life like the woman does, very painful, and eating of the bread is going to be a real sweat. So Adam struggles to bring forth the means of life. The woman struggles to bring forth more life when she's dying. So a man is continuously dying and struggling to bring out life, dying and bringing out more life, dying and trying to bring out life. That is the, as it were, description of mankind's predicament, position, that God sums up in those words. Now the man called his wife by name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. You see that as a statement of faith? Here he is being told he's going to die, he's going to struggle till he's in the dust again. She's going to die, be in a lot of pain doing it, bringing forth children. And now Adam looks around and he says, this is Eve, the mother of all living. Even at this stage in the history of mankind, immediately there is this great disruption which is going to affect the human race and the human life for century after century after century after century. Even at this point, Adam is able to have faith enough to say she's the mother of all living. God just said you're all dying, now he's saying you're the mother of all living. And I believe that this is at the heart of the whole issue of salvation, not by works but by faith in God. And here it's beginning right in the Garden of Eden. That degree of faith, I think Adam will be in heaven. He's a man of faith in the end. And that statement on behalf of Eve and life rather than death. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's the first time we've heard about or seen anything of death other than in the day you eat thereof you'll surely die. What did he understand by that? Well, I suppose he saw fruit drop off the trees and die. He saw trees perhaps grow up and die, plants, cabbages, carrots, whatever. Perhaps he'd seen things drop into the river and float out of the Garden of Eden. He was used to the idea, perhaps, that death was something like that, and carried away from the presence of God. It's very hard to have a concept of death, I suppose, but anyway, he was trying to get one. And suddenly, God kills a couple of animals and takes off their skins and gives them, it's the most obvious thing really, all the other animals have got nice furry skins or whatever, something like it. It's only mankind who's now naked and trying to hide himself with leaves that God in his mercy kills a couple of animals and gives them these skins to clothe themselves with. This is probably almost certainly the beginning of sacrifice and the concept of sacrifice. An animal is necessary to be put to death for the sake of man in his condition. And Jesus will be necessary that he's put to death for the sake of clothing mankind with the godliness and the beauty of Jesus. The Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, taking the place of a creator God and trying to act like God. Lest he stretch out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence isn't finished, have you noticed? That sentence is never finished. That's why those little lines are there. To eat and to live forever. It's a broken statement, but it's perhaps the heartbreak of God. It's the feelings of God being revealed, like you break off halfway through a sentence when you can't get it out because you're in pain. And in sadness, you're in grief. And that grief is such that, as he tells the story of where they've got themselves to, he says that man now is in the place where he's eaten, and if he eats of the tree of life in this garden, if I leave him in this garden to eat the tree of life, he will live forever. Read this in a minute, okay? It's there, isn't it? And we eat and live forever. And that would mean he would stay in a rebellious, hostile, disobedience, no fellowship with God condition forever. So it's of God's mercy that he says the answer is death. I'll kill a couple of animals and wrap you up in their skins. And I'm going to put you out of the garden because I don't want you to have access to the tree of life. You're already dying, but I'm going to put you out of the garden so you really do die. You know, the day you eat thereof, you surely die. So they've already begun to die in the soul. soul's dying. They hasn't got to the condition of the body yet. Soul runs right into the body. Someone's thinking Saturday morning, so it runs through until it hits the body. But if you eat of that tree, you'll live forever, and your body will be forever, and you'll be in a state of rebellion forever and ever and ever and ever. So it's of God's mercy, he introduces death for the sake of life. And eat of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent them out from the garden. I mean, you might have said it was necessary, it was all right, he'd said that, but we don't have to send him out of the garden. Yes, it's the whole of the model, it's the whole of the picture. You've got to get, put him out of the garden, and then you're quite clear you have not now got access to the tree of life. And every descendant from Adam onwards will die. And that dying, or unless the Lord comes again in their lifetime, that dying is the result, as I told you, you eat thereof, you will surely die. But I don't want you to live in death, I want you to live in life. So is something going to be done about it, and whatever's been done about it is through death. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. Human life is not such a delight as it was. To cultivate the ground, to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. To guard the way to the tree of life. He's keeping the tree of life open, but not for Adam to get in yet. Or the only way, Adam, you can get to the tree of life now is if you go under the sword of the cherub who stands at the gate. The only way to get back into the tree of life and back into the garden is by death. That's what the cherubs are there for, guarding the way. They weren't guarding it just simply to keep him out, they were guarding it to keep it open. So the day could come when you can get in, if you come the right way, which is by death, by the death of our Saviour. So all this is written at the beginning of the whole story, which is going to be through many failures, a few successes. God ultimately is going to bring forth the whole of the truth that's embryonic in these three pages of seed bed, which are now beginning to operate in the consciousness and in the experience of mankind. And it's where we are, therefore, and part of that process today. It might be worth some time now. And yeah. Yes, that's right, yeah. Perhaps would you just have a quick look at the beginning of chapter 4. Still a long way to go. Now man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Luther translated that, I've gotten a man, the Lord. I've gotten a man, the Lord. She saw it as a prophecy concerning, through the woman, the child one day would be born. Now, did I mention Timothy earlier on tonight? Just turn there for a minute quickly. See, when you do too much talking, you can't remember you said what to. But there you are. I have some time today. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Some of you who've read our little book will get quite some of the things I've been saying here coming out there in print. That's another one I've mentioned. Have you all got Women in the Kingdom? Mm-hmm. When you get some of that in here, of that in here. But in Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2 is a very strange passage which has been absolutely mangled by interpreters. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was quite deceived. He knew what he was doing, she didn't, and fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved, she shall be saved, she shall be vindicated, she shall be delivered through the bearing of, now most of your texts will say children. It's a singular word, it's a singular child, through the and with definite article. She shall be vindicated through the bearing of the child. I sent this to translators to put in, but they're all afraid, because it's true, as so far, whenever you find this little phrase, bearing of children, or bearing the child, it's been understood as childbearing. And so they've translated it as childbearing. But it's through bearing children. What on earth? That is completely opposite of what the rest of the Bible says. It says you're saved by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved through his death. You're saved by his resurrection. Never says if you have children, you're going to be saved. What a ludicrous, ridiculous interpretation that people have insisted on repeating and repeating. So, well, I haven't written anything on Timothy yet, but that's another one that needs a little book about. But shall be vindicated, let's put it that way. Despite the fact she was deceived, she's going to be vindicated. Why? And now notice, she, in your versions, in the italics, you might have woman. Have you got that? It's not there. It is just not in the text. That's why it's in italics. It's got the word she in the verb. She, the woman, and the bearing the child is going to be the salvation of womankind or the vindication of womankind. It's Eve we're talking about here. But you say, but Eve didn't. No, but Eve's daughter, Mary, fulfilled this in the prophetically for the, if you like, reconstitution or resurrection or vindication, whatever you want to translate it, of the woman, of womankind. And it's not saying here that she mustn't teach because she was made second. What lunacy can interpret the text that way? Was Paul half stoned when he was writing? Of course he wasn't. He was being led of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God. I mean, look how many. It would mean that every third generation would teach, then they would teach, you know, but not the next generation. If you say it's what comes first. See what I mean? You just, it just, to say that somebody comes second means they can't teach or they can't do anything in the church and all that silly nonsense. It simply means that the woman is in a disadvantaged position. And if she takes a proper acceptance of who she is and where she is, she will not necessarily not be able to teach, but she will be in the place where she can learn. Because the woman never learned up to this stage of things, really, except great women like Deborah and others who laid hold of the truth of God and put it over. It would mean, in other words, that women could not teach their children if they were boys. That the boys would teach their jolly mother when they're little babes suckling away and making noises, and that an older woman obviously could teach, would not be able to teach a young man, or would be able to teach a young man because the young man's number three and she's number two. So it's ridiculous to say that teaches that no woman could ever teach a man. Thank God there have been a lot of godly women who taught all sorts of people. And thank God for the loads of them, especially after the Second World War, who poured out into the mission field. There weren't any husbands at home anyway, so they were going to give their lives to God in a sacrificial way, and masses of them went abroad carrying the gospel. And we should honor them, not denigrate them and say, you should never teach anybody. I've had the most incredible things said about women out of this passage, and it's just blatantly interpreting as though we were all spaced out, when in actual fact it's saying something wonderful about God's provision. Just as equal as he uses Adam in Romans, he uses Eve here to demonstrate that the Saviour has come. If she can bring forth the word of God through her womb, for goodness sake, you mean she can't open her mouth and bring forth the word of God there? We're all meant to be so living in Christ that Christ comes forth from us as men and women equally. Of course, Adam learnt first, but he didn't teach his wife very well, did she?
One question. If we continue the verse, how would we make sense of it as a whole of the verse? So, but she, Eve, mm-hmm. will be preserved through the bearing of
the child.
In this case.
Yeah.
If they continue in faith.
Then it changes from she to they.
Yeah.
Then the they continue must then obviously go into Eve's daughters, I would assume. I mean, there's nothing else you could make it apply to. They, meaning womankind, shall continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Would you say that about a man? That they need to, same three things. They need to continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there's no difference.
Okay.
It's just the fact that women bear children, and in this case, that's the way the world was going to be saved, through this child, in the singular. Right, there we are. Let's pop back to Cain and Abel for a minute or two. And in chapter 4 and verse, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about that in the course of time that Cain brought forth an offering to the Lord. So worship has begun. Perhaps it was because the cherubs were in the east. Notice the east, the sun rising. The tent, if you're thinking in terms of the tabernacle, would be behind you then. The gate to the east is where you came in. It was the other way around that they built churches for some odd reason. Well, in this country it's because they say, I don't think it's true, but it's because the Jerusalem is in that direction down through the aisle, past the altar to Jerusalem. But the tabernacle was the other way around. You went in the Holy of Holies and it was to the west, because the gate was in the east. Quite the different way around from the buildings that we've built for centuries in Europe. And the only reason I've ever been told is that it's supposed to be pointing to Jerusalem. Well, maybe they are, but it's not a very good reason. It's not, certainly not like the tabernacle was. And we've got the cherubs then on the east side of the tabernacle, waving their swords about, making sure none of us gets in, unless we die, and then we get dragged in as dead, and we can come alive again and have the tree of life. But that must have been that there was some consciousness of approaching God from the east end of the garden, meeting God in there, it would seem, and being put out, and cherubs were at the gate there. So, and then you're putting that in, because it does suggest that some kind of worshipping development was taking place, when suddenly, out of the blue here, we've got them giving offerings. So there's been some development since then, and now they're making offerings to God and worshipping God. And where would they offer them? Which altar would they put them on? Well, they probably just thought in terms, well, we used to shine, the gate was there, and there was west, and well, we better offer somewhere. Perhaps they offered in the gate near the cherubs, so the cherubs could have a look, see how they're getting on. But worship has begun by this stage, and the offering of sacrifices. Offer up your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, says Paul. Worship is therefore something which is either accepted or not accepted. And God does not accept any old worship. Charismatics are some of the worst to offer any old worship in the end. You know, everybody can hoop and whoop and do a dance and a Highland fling or something or other, and it's all supposed to be wonderful because it's worship. Worship is something which is either acceptable or it's not. And of course, it's not to do with whether you hoop and whoop and do a dance. Let's have a lot of that if the heart is whooping and hooping and dancing as well. If the heart's all right, that's a different matter. So, here it says that Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock. Of Cain, it simply says he brought the first fruits. He brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the first fruits, the firstlings of the flock. So it looks as though the first of the crop, Cain was eating. After he'd eaten, the wife thought, "Oh, I better offer God a bit," and he takes some of the rougher stuff that he's just beginning now to harvest, maybe, and offers it to God. When Abel comes along, he takes the firstlings. That's the very best, the freshest and the newest of the flock. And he offered of the fat portion. That was the bit which later on was specially God's portion, the fat portion. The fat and the blood went to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. It does not necessarily say that his offering was accepted because it was a blood offering. That would have been very unfair because Cain only had crops to offer. He was a proper Stone Age man, just beginning to grow crops. And he was he couldn't have offered so easily a lamb if he wasn't a shepherd. So it isn't because one was a blood offering, the other wasn't. The meal offering was just as acceptable, except that it was offered with every offering. The meal offering used to go together with the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, guilt, you know, and so on. But here a distinction is made, and if you look carefully, you can see that Abel's offering was a little bit better than the one that Cain was offering, it seems. But it does mean that the heart wasn't right. If you do well, it says, and to do well doesn't necessarily mean you've done a lot of good works. To do well means you've come with a right and proper trusting heart and made your offering. And the evidence that you had a good and open and trusting heart was that you did take the best you got, first things from the flock. Well, nothing like, and the fat, and given that to God. Whereas with Cain, there's no evidence of him doing well. He seemed as though any old thing would do for God. Well, I eat my lamb chops, I'll give him just the rough old bit or whatever. You see the idea? So the text itself doesn't justify popular interpretations of some of these things. So the text is saying you've got to come with a right heart if you're going to worship. Not just a ritual, not just, well, I've done my bit of worship today. You come with a heart that's open and blessing God and wanting to give everything that you are, as well as your offering, you give it to him. And this is what Abel did, but Cain didn't. If you do well, verse 7, your countenance will be lifted up. You have to look God in the face. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. He is going to get you. But you must master it. You must rule over it. You must reign over it. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field, presumably telling him, as you know, you arrange something with him, in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" course, a lot of fun's been made over that, after Darwin. Am I my keeper's brother? Or am I my, or am I my brother's keeper? You didn't get it? Listen carefully. Am I my keeper? My keeper? You're in the zoo. Am I my keeper's brother or my brother's keeper? Okay, sorry. Am I my brother's keeper? So, again, it's the relationships between the brothers. There's a relationship between husband and wife. Now it's a relationship with brothers. It's all gone wrong. One's killing another. The first war was a religious war. And the last war would be a religious war. And I reckon nearly every war is one in the end, pretty well. There's something religious about it somewhere. It's an ideology that's fighting another ideology. Often, anyway. Sometimes it's a bit difficult to find out what the ideology is, especially when it was the first World War. You wonder what that was all about. Nobody's ever found out, really, except that there were silly, domineering dictators wanting to outdo one another in stupidity. Verse 11. Sorry, verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood. Did you know your brother's blood had a voice? It's crying out to me from the ground. It's appealing for justice, for vindication. And a massive amount of the world's pain and all that it's saying and doing and trying to sort out is an appeal somewhere or other for vindication, for justice. And blood cries out to God. You get blood crying out in the book of Revelation still for Jesus to come and put it all straight. Now you are cursed from the ground. Before the ground was cursed, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. But the first murderer was not executed. As far as the book of John is concerned, the umpteen hundredths or thousandths or millionths adulterous woman was not executed. Jesus said, go and sin no more. The law said you should execute them because it shows what God thinks about it. But that's, in all the history of the Old Testament, the law is never really put into practice. David should have been executed. He was a liar, he was a murderer, terribly treacherous to his own men when he allowed Uriah to be struck down and so on. Terrible. Terrible sin. He had to keep on repenting like nobody's business, I think. Poor old David. But he was a man who was always after God's heart, and he always got it. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't do it again. He did, but don't do it again. It's the way God keeps on it. It's the legalist who's always wanting to apply the totality of the law in every situation. And very often it's that legalist who is covering up his own heart. It is dismaying, disheartening, disappointing how often the most ardent doer of the truth, so-called, who's demanding that the truth is done and that we do something about this hideous kind of crime or whatever it is, turns out himself to be just the same inside his heart, which is a very serious issue and should make us much more gentle with one another. Not to dismiss sin and say you haven't sinned, but to say go and don't sin again. Well, I won't go into that. A lot of repercussions, though, and working out. The whole Bible is a matter of working that one out, which takes a long time, therefore. So, he said, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So two things are going to happen because of Cain's sin. He will have to work very hard to cultivate the ground. This is again another evidence that we're dealing with the late Stone Age period, the Stone Age man is coming into view, and the hunter and gatherer is disappearing, and the developer of crops and so on. And then secondly, you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said, my punishment is too hard to bear, too great to bear. There's no repentance really, is it? You're treating me worse than I deserve, you know. Secondly, it implies that there are lots of other people around who might have put him to death, as he's a wanderer. So the first man, Adam, is not the first man chronologically. He is the first Homo sapiens sapiens, perhaps with a relationship with God, who has thrown the whole thing away. There are others around, and he's going off to find a wife in a minute. Obviously, if people really stuck to the letter of the scripture, they won't run into all these funny problems. And scientists come along and say, we found these bones here of such and such a hominid or a precursor of Homo sapiens or whatever it is. You either dismiss it and say, well, God's planted them there to test people as to whether they can believe what's untrue, or else, which is what some people have suggested, or else you have to say, well, if you look at the Bible carefully, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say there aren't any other human beings around at this stage. Behold, you have driven me this day from your face, from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and I will come, and it will come about, whoever finds me will kill me. Now, is he a prophet saying there aren't any other human beings around, but there might be someday, especially if I go and take one of my sisters who hasn't been born yet as far as I know, and then we'll have some more children.
See you, children.
Yeah, yeah. And they will kill me. My children will kill me. Or is he simply saying what it says, and Cain went, verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which was the opposite of what God said, you will be a vagrant and a wanderer. He goes and settles in the land of Nod and builds a house, builds a city east of Eden. And Cain had relationships with his wife, and she conceived. Well, there we go. The human race is now getting off the ground, and fallen mankind is being disseminated all over the earth. Verse 15, so the Lord God said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And then the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest any finding him should slay him. And so God gave protection to the first murderer and didn't execute him. Well, I hope that upset some of our preconceived ideas a bit, because the Bible was never meant to confirm our prejudice. It was meant to keep on challenging us to live in God's way, in God's world. Just a quickie. I did mean to spend more time on the scientific side of things. Ever so quick, okay, because we always start late, don't we? We have to change the time from... But if I change the time, you'll all turn up later still, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to read these to you. We've got it in our book, Reason, Science and Faith. Kepler, 1571 to 1630, he transformed the old geometrical description of the heavens into the dynamic astronomy. In fact, Kepler had the sun, had the earth going around the sun, 16th century, before, in the form of an ellipse, Copernicus. Copernicus before him had Copernicus was a priest, a clergyman, and Kepler was a Protestant. Copernicus had things going around in circles. He had discovered that the movement of the Earth around the Sun was in an elliptical form. Amazing step forward. And after him comes Galileo, who was still thinking in terms getting of circles and getting it all wrong instead of ellipses. So I just mention this because it's often said, this story of the opposition of Christians to science is quite the reverse. Kepler was a godly man. He was a Protestant by conviction. He taught in the universities, and they allowed him, both Catholics and Protestants, to teach. In fact, there were only two scholars who were martyred in the Reformation period. One was Bruno, put to death by the Catholics in Prague. He was a scholar. The other was Servetus, put to death by Calvin in Geneva. Any scholar in those days could move around the universities, Italy, Spain, and so on, without any redress at all. They were quite open and accepted. But those two men fell foul of religious dictators and found themselves put to death. But by and large, they were like sacred cows. They were untouchable in the Reformation. So that's the first thing to get hold of. Second is that Kepler was in advance of Galileo, and the whole story of Galileo being persecuted by the church is a false bit of propaganda put out by atheists and the like, who want to try and somewhere or other attack the church. The fact is, yes, Galileo was a Catholic. Whether he'd read Kepler at this point or not, I don't know. But he tried to demonstrate the movement of the sun, of the earth around the sun, by the movement of the tides, which any schoolboy today and any schoolgirl knows is untrue, that the movement of the tides is to do with the moon going around the earth, not anything to do at all with the movement of the earth around the sun. So his science was not very good. And it doesn't mean to say that the Pope, therefore, was not always the best of men. I don't know what this one was particularly good or not. Or Bellarmine, who was the cardinal who had a good go at Galileo. He obviously didn't want to upset the large Catholic community in Europe. So he didn't want to just let it all loose. Protestants weren't worried so much about it. They were discussing these things more freely, because Protestants had to be a bit critical of the status quo in order to be Protestants. But the status quo was a bit slow, and they just didn't want to disturb the local peasants who had no idea. They said, oh, the sun comes up every morning and it goes down every night, and so obviously it goes round like that. And obviously we still say it today. I'd never say that, the earth is rising this morning around the sun. Everybody says the sun rises. Why? Because it's the most normal, natural type of speech that you would have from our experience. So in order not to cause a great hoo-ha throughout Catholic Europe, the Pope told him to be quiet and get on with the work that he did in the end, which was dynamics, and he was almost the father of modern dynamics. So there's a lot of good things going for Galileo. He's a bit obstreperous, but anyway, he did submit to the Pope. But it wasn't because the church was anti any new teaching or any new science that was coming into being. And right the way through until the 19th century, it's very hard to find anything where the church was so resistant to science. In fact, they produced Kepler. They produced the next one I've got in the list here. This is in the 17th century, which is Pascal. Pascal laid the foundations for the modern theory of probabilities. If you've done any mathematics at university, he experienced a profound religious awakening and became a Jansenist, which was a section of Catholicism. Well, it was really separate from Catholicism in the end, following their leader. Robert Boyle one of the founders of the Royal Society, which is the highest accolades that you can get in science in this country. Boyle was noted for his pioneering experiments in the properties of gases, and I expect you heard of Boyle's Law, and he was a devout Protestant. He took special interest in the priorities of the Christian religion abroad, giving money to translate and publish the New Testament. John Ray, who was another one of the members of the Royal Society, was a leading 17th century English naturalist and botanist, and contributed significantly to the progress of taxonomy, which is lining up all the plants and relating them together and so on. He was a sincere Christian who wrote about God in creation. Isaac Newton, everybody knows him. He was renowned for discovering or putting on the in front of us the whole concept of the attraction of gravity. And he was a profound religious believer. He was a bit eccentric as far as orthodoxy was concerned, but that was because he really was interested in not only his scientific writings, but in religious writings too. And he wrote on religious subjects. His orthodoxy was a sort of a bit of a debate, which he's arguing things all the time. But he certainly had a deep belief in the inspiration of scriptures, because he was using the Bible all the time. John Dalton, he really was the development, he was the beginning of atomic theory of matter. And so he's known as the father of modern physical science. Dalton was a Quaker, you know, one of the early Quakers who were Bible believers. Not so much today, I'm afraid, but they were then. Cuvier, in the 18th and 19th century, he established the science of comparative anatomy and paleontology. He was a sincere Protestant and undoubtedly rediscovered his faith since each time he did a new period, in his life. Every new thing was a new step forward in his faith. Michael Faraday, everybody's heard of Faraday, greatest scientist of the 19th century, perhaps. He belonged to the sect of the Sandemans, or the Sandemanians, and his single most influence was strongly affected by the way in which he approached and interpreted nature. They were people who were very strong on almost decisionism and the choice of the will, which hardline reformers would have said, well, you've ignored what God can give and all the rest of it. But he was very committed in his faith. Asa Gray, he was an American scientist. He was a botanist, 19th century, of course, whose extensive studies of the flora of North America did more than the work of any other botanist to unify the taxonomy of knowledge of plants of this region. One of the few persons who kept Darwin fully informed concerning the publication of the origin of fully informed of producing his Origin of Species. He was a devout Christian and a preacher. Asa Gray, quite a preacher. Louis Pasteur, all heard of him. He was a man whose great faith, won't read all the things there, but what he did. He was reared and died a Catholic, but religious ritual and sectarian doctrines, he held little attraction for him. He described his own philosophy as one entirely of the heart. Throughout his life, he disdained materialists, atheists, and freethinkers, and positivists, never doubting the existence of the spiritual realm and or of the immortal soul. Well, some of us have got questions about immortality of the soul, but that's another question. Lord Kelvin, have you heard of Kelvin? William Thompson, originally Lord Kelvin. He was foremost amongst the small group of British scientists who helped to lay the foundations of modern physics. Both Lord Kelvin and others of the group of that group included Maxwell, Lord Rayleigh, Stokes, and they were Bible-believing Christians, all of them. James Clerk Maxwell, regarded by modern physicists as the scientist of the 19th century, who had the greatest influence on 20th century physics. He's ranked with Sir Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein for the fundamental nature of his contributions. Those of you who studied science at the university who have heard of all these names. Maxwell had an evangelical conversion while he was at Cambridge in the early 1850s, and he attended a Baptist church into the 1860s. Max Planck, you've heard of Planck? He was the organizer and the originator of quantum theory, and revolutionized our understanding of the atomic and subatomic processes, just as Albert Einstein's theory of relativity revolutionized our understanding of space and time. Together, they constitute the fundamental theories of the 20th century physics. A church warden from 1920 until his death, Planck confessed his belief in an almighty, omniscient God, although he did not personify him. Planck said, "Science and religion, although starting from different standpoints, wage a tireless battle against skeptics and dogmatists and against unbelief and superstition, with the goal towards God." Well, they were all Christians. Albert Einstein wasn't a Christian, 1879-1955, but Einstein was one of the most creative intellects in human history. He was a believer in Spinoza's God, and he spoke about God in the laboratory with him as he did his work, who reveals himself in the harmony which exists. That's why he was always looking to try and bring together the four basic forces of the universe. If you could understand them all with the same one formula, it would be a unification theory, which he never quite made, and nobody has made it yet. But that was quantum theory began to take over, and there were all sorts of ideas about which were quite remarkable things, like, you know, a particle can go from there to there without passing through the space in between, you know, all this sort of stuff, which quantum theory supposes. It just blows the mind, and it blew Einstein's mind. He said, "The Almighty does not play dice." So obviously he was a God-fearing man in a way. So in the rise of modern science has been often used to try and attack Christianity, where in actual fact the advance of it has been very much dependent upon God-fearing people who go to work expecting to find order and expecting to find that there is somebody who said that gravity works downwards and not upwards, and has determined which laws that there are there. Why these laws work? Why can't there other ones? Why is it that something is at all? Let alone why is the universe there at all? I don't know whether I get a chance in there. I probably don't. But to talk to you about the reasonableness of Christianity, but Christianity is such an utterly rational and reasonable thing. Couldn't be anything else in the end because it's so reasonable. Yeah, I'll do it ever so quickly. There's either a God or there isn't a God. If there isn't a God, you've got a problem, because how does this thing come into being which is running down? Which is obviously it's running down, it must have started somewhere. So the law of thermodynamics suggests there must be a God. The fact that there is anything here at all, why is there anything? Well, then there must be something that was before everything in order that everything else could come into being. The idea that the universe made itself, came into being by its own decision, and has been operating with the laws that have been chosen for no reason whatsoever, and they're aiming consistent, why don't they change every week if they just happen that way and new laws come in and other laws go out? They don't. And everything points to the fact that believing God is so easy in comparison to believing or trying to make yourself an unbeliever that anything preceded this universe as it is. That nothing made something which therefore is full of nothingness and one day will become nothing again is just foolish to talk like that. So either the universe has been here all the time, which not many scientists today believe, or else it had a beginning. Had a beginning, had a beginner. If it's got a purpose, there was a purposer. If it's got a purpose, if there is a God, and he made human beings, do you think he might want to talk to them? Maybe he'd want to say something to them. Maybe they want to communicate with them. Maybe, maybe, can't prove it, but perhaps he did. I suppose reasonable thing, he might want to communicate. If he did, how would he do it? He, simplest way, if he just became an animal and brushed up against us, wouldn't say very much. If became a great mountain or a thunderbolt or something, it might say we ought to fear him, but it wouldn't say much. We could only really understand if God's saying anything to us if he becomes a man, speaks to us in human language, and this is just what he's done, so we say. But it's the most reasonable thing. What else could it be? And if he's a man, he can only live once, die once, rise again once, because that's what men do. Men don't keep coming back and coming back, and why doesn't God come? Why didn't Jesus come umpteen times and thousands of times? Well, he does by his spirit, but the fact that he's a human being now means that this wonderful God is now incarnate, and he hasn't put his body down, he's still got it. And he doesn't have to keep on coming because he wouldn't be human. He would be a freak, something else than human. So we might expect then that somewhere or other in the history of mankind, when it was a reasonable amount of time passed, when the things got so bad that somebody's got to say something, that God would speak in a way that we could all clearly understand. He may have whispered a few things here and given a few revelations there, but you can never get the whole thing. I mean, Ten Commandments coming, dropping down on the mountain, fire and earthquakes and trumpet noises, doesn't say an awful lot. But if you've got a human being there with a human face talking to you and telling you, giving you the Sermon on the Mount, boy, you've got something now. This is really the most reasonable thing under the sun, that God should become man and speak to us in our terms, in our language. And if sin is really what it is, and we see what a mess it's made of the universe, and how wars and hatreds and pain and agony, it would be very surprising if there wasn't a way of trying to deal with it by becoming a part of that as well as the human race, which is what we claim Jesus has done anyway. And if he dies, and evil men put him to death, as Socrates once said, and this was before Jesus, of course, said if a perfect man came to this world, we would execute him. And because he was a bit biased, because they made him drink poison, got rid of him. But forgetting that, the perfect did come, and they did put him to death. It's inevitable. It's what sin would do. And so God chose that way in order to redeem the world by taking it all upon his own shoulders in that death. Rising again, he brings life, because you can't keep eternal life down, can't keep a good man down, put eternal life in the grave, it's going to come up again. And this is what it's done in Jesus. He rose again, and he has brought about a transformation in the human race, and eventually will come again in order to wind it all up and take us into the next phase of God's purposes for us. You know, you couldn't get anything much more reasonable than that. God is like Jesus on the cross. He's got a great heart of love. It's hurt him to save the world. It hurts us sometimes when we follow him, but we're looking for a day when all sighing and sorrow and crying and death will be defeated, and we will reign with him forever. That's so reasonable. And therefore, it's reasonable people who look at the reason at the universe and look for reason in it. And that's as much as we've ever found. We don't find what it's here for until it's revealed to us. If I made something, you say, what on earth are you making there? You won't know until I tell you. Because it was my idea, it's in here until I reveal it. And that's what Jesus does. He made us to become like him. Okay? They're always in my time, I don't know what it's like now, but when I did a lot of university work as well, the scientists were always better hearers and listeners and responders than the arts people. Because they're just all wild and woolly so often. They Good.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.